So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Thank you very much. Well, Christmas is a great time for movies, and some of you may remember that well-known classic from 1994, Forrest Gump. That was the very moving story of a boy who was autistic as he sought to navigate life. And it contained that memorable phrase, of course, "Life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get." And of course, the whole meaning of that phrase is that life is basically unpredictable. You never know what is around the next corner. There are highs and lows. One year we don't have a pandemic, the next we do. And many other examples too. Our lives are mixed. But then one question, of course, is why is this? Why are our lives a mixture of good and bad, highs and lows, encouragements and disappointments? Why should that be the case? Why are they not all good, for instance, or all bad? Why are they mixed? Well, that's one of the questions which Genesis 3, which was read for us a few moments ago, sets out to answer. If you've been following along with this series, then we have seen that God made the world good. He made men and women to know him, they were created in his image, and he placed them in a wonderful garden where they could work and glorify him. However, that is not the perfect world that we experience. And so why is that? Well, the answer to that question is what happens in Genesis chapter 3. This is where it all went wrong. If you were here last week, we looked at the first half of the chapter, and we saw there that the serpent tempted Adam and Eve, and they sinned, and so sin entered into the world. Then this week we see God's response to that sin. He passes sentence on it, but in his grace he also promises salvation, a way back to himself. It's true that sin has messed up our lives and sin has messed up our world, but the good news is that that is not the end of the story. So then we've called this morning the beginning of salvation. And what we will see is that God gives us a good explanation for why our lives are the way they are, but he also offers us a concrete hope in the midst of that, which is great news. So then we've got 2 points this morning, and the first thing that we're going to look at is God's sentence. So we saw last week that the Bible views this story as an actual historical event, and we'll see in a moment that God passes judicial sentence on each of the characters in it. You may remember from last week that Adam and Eve were in the garden. The devil appears to them in the form of a snake. He tempts Eve to doubt God's word, and she gives in and eats. And then she also gives some of the fruit to her husband for him to eat. Now, we might think that God's response, that we'll see in a few moments, is a little bit harsh for only eating a piece of fruit. But we need to remember that God had clearly commanded them not to, and also that it is God and his word that is being sinned against here. As one writer has said, the gravity of our sin lies not so much in the sin committed, but in who the sin is committed against. And sin against God is a serious business. And so we see here the sentence that God passes on each of the characters. So first of all then, we see his sentence against the snake in verse 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Last week we saw that the snake was the most crafty of all the animals. Now we see that he becomes the most cursed. Now some people have suggested that this verse is really only speaking about the natural animosity that some people have towards snakes. But I really don't think that that's the case at all. This verse is not saying anything, for instance, about whether snakes used to have legs or eat dust. Rather, the point here is that this is God's judgment against the devil, the evil being who was using the snake as his mouthpiece in the garden. Crawling on your belly and eating dust are both pictures of humiliation in the Old Testament. And so this is saying that the devil will be humiliated. And then verse 15 also says that one day he will be defeated. Enmity means hostility. And so this is saying that there'll be hostility between the people of God and the people of the devil. But ultimately, one of the people of God will crush the head of the snake and he will deliver a fatal blow to him. And we'll come back to this again in a few minutes. And so we see God's sentence on the snake. Then we also see here God's sentence on the woman in verse 16. So God says, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And so first of all, we see that reproduction is affected. The pain of childbirth will greatly increase, and of course many of you listening to me will have experienced this. However, I also think it's possible that the pain of raising children is also in view here. Of course, there are great joys to raising children, but I think every parent also experiences pain. Maybe the pain of a child who's unwell, the pain of them leaving home, the pain of them making life choices which we maybe think are unwise. I know that for many of you that is pain, which is caused by grown-up children. And perhaps all of those things are included in what is talked about here. Then the woman's relationship with her husband is also affected. God said, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, this might appear a little bit confusing, but I think it's helpful to understand that the word desire here could mean sexual desire, or it could mean a desire for relationship, but most likely it means a desire to dominate or to seek to have mastery over. And we can see that in the next chapter, in chapter 4 verse 7, where God warns Cain that sin desires to have you, but you must rule over it. And so it seems clear there that desire means a desire to dominate, and that also seems to be what it means here. This is saying that no longer will there be harmony between the husband and wife, but the woman will desire to have mastery over the man, and he will rule over the woman. He will become domineering and seek to rule over her in a harsh way. The idea is that the loving, harmonious relationship between the sexes in Genesis chapter 2 is now gone. The husband's loving leadership is replaced by harsh rule, and the wife's role as a strong helper is replaced by a desire to dominate and master her husband. And is this not what we see all around us? Is this not what we see when we look at our wider culture with its male chauvinism or its militant feminism? We even see this, I think, in many marriages. The wife who wants to manipulate and gain mastery over her husband, and the husband who either becomes passive and lets her or seeks to dominate her, and the inevitable conflict that this brings into the home. It's what happens when everyone wants to be like God. It's a million miles away from what God originally intended and the loving, harmonious relationship that we saw a few weeks ago from Genesis 2. As one author who's written an article on this concluded, these words mark the beginning of the battle of the sexes. As a result of the fall, sin has corrupted both the willing submission of the wife and the loving headship of the husband. The woman's desire is to control her husband, and he will try to master her if he can. The rule of love founded in paradise is replaced by struggle, tyranny, and domination. Then we also see here something of God's sentence against the man. And his sentence falls in the whole area of work. So in verse 17 to 19, God says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." You see, the terrible consequences of sin in the world continue. God now says to the man that the ground will be cursed, and it will be painful to work it. The man will be able to get food, but it will be hard work. If we think about, say, a hard-working farmer, there might be insects that eat the crops. There might be disease, bad weather, weeds that grow up. It's hard work. I'm sure some of you will have been to rural areas here in Southeast Asia and seen the farmers there who maybe wake up very early in the morning and plough the paddy fields with their oxen. Well, that's a reminder that our work is now hard, a constant struggle against our environment. We no longer rule over the created world harmoniously. It's now toil. For those of us who are not farmers, of course, we still get food to eat, but yet we have to endure all kinds of frustrations in our work. Broken machinery, paper jams in printers, office politics, repetitive tasks, boredom, missed meetings, unreliable internet, maybe miscommunications between members of our team, perhaps, and lots of other problems too. Now, I admit that at least some of those may well be first world problems, but they all go back to the fall, and there's an element of frustration in them all. Now, our work is still good. We can glorify God in it. The creation mandate to be fruitful and make the world productive still stands. Yet now work is hard. It is frustrating. We get home exhausted, and it keeps us awake at night. Even our attempts to control the environment often backfire on us with all sorts of unintended consequences. Someone dams up a river to irrigate their crops, but that creates more problems further downstream. We introduce rabbits to Australia, thinking that that would be a great idea, but there are no natural predators there and they end up eating everything. We introduce a disease to kill them, but that creates even more problems. And there's a sense that everything becomes disordered and messed up as a result of the fall. And then over all this hangs death. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Way back in chapter 2, verse 17, God had warned the man, "The day you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." And now God's word comes to pass. When Adam and Eve sin in the garden, they die spiritually. They are separated from the life of God. And now this is saying that physical death follows on from that. In verse 22, we see that God banishes Adam and Eve from the garden so that they no longer have access to the tree of life. Previously, they had stayed alive by eating of the tree as they had walked with God. But now that they had sinned against him, they forfeit their access to the tree of life and so will eventually get old and die. As Romans 6 and verse 23 reminds us, the wages of sin is death. And then I think in verse 20 to 24, we get a picture of where we all are now in relation to God. So let's look at verse 23 and 24. "So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." And so all this is where we find ourselves now, separated from the perfect world that God made, separated from God's presence under a sentence of death with no way back to the tree of life. Where once we had intimacy with God, there is now distance. where once we had access to him, there are now security guards and a flaming sword which is blocking the path. So it's not just that we are hiding from God, like we saw last week. God has also passed his sentence of judgment on us, banishing us from his presence. And this is our greatest problem. Just coming out of the trees and saying sorry to God can actually do no good. We also need God now to deal with the problem of his anger and his judgment against us. And of course, that tension is right at the heart of the gospel. And so this is the world in which we live. Now, one extra point that we need to make here is that these curses are not just random. Each of them is related to the original blessings that God had created the people to enjoy. Man was given a wonderful garden to work in and enjoy, but now his work will be painful. The man and the woman were created to live in harmony, but now there's conflict between them. There was to be great joy in reproduction and raising children, but now that will be filled with pain. They were given the wonderful gift of life, but now they will one day die. Now the blessings still remain. There's great blessing from God as we engage in our work, as we engage in relationships, and as we raise children. But yet now an element of frustration and pain has entered into them all. And so I think the application here for us is this not exactly what our lives are like? Doesn't this chapter explain in a profound way why our lives are the way that they are? I think one of the things that most persuades me about the truth of Christianity is the way that it is realistic about life. You see, Christianity never tries to pretend that everything is okay. It is always realistic. It has an explanation for the pain and the frustration that we often feel, yet also offers us hope in the midst of that. I was reading a book this week on engaging with culture, which talked about shadows and sunbeams. And so sunbeams are those blessings that we receive from God. So things like good food, maybe, good relationships, somewhere to live, meaningful work, a good concert, maybe. And all of those good things in life are meant to point us back towards God, the one who is the creator and the giver of everything that is good in our lives. But then shadows are the frustrations of life. They are the things that we read about here in this chapter of God's word. They are the results of the fall. They are the little indications that remind us that all is not well with the world and that we live as those who are banished from the garden. It's the news, maybe, of a friend's divorce, our children having problems at school, falling out with a good friend over something small, the anxiety of all that we have to do at work tomorrow morning, hearing about somebody's death, maybe, from COVID-19. Now, we might respond to all of those things by shaking our fist at God and blaming him. But actually, that would be the wrong response, because Genesis 3 tells us exactly why those shadows are there. They are the results of sin and the fall, and the correct way to respond to them is to turn towards the God who made us. The one who we saw last week is still calling out to us, "Where are you?" And so I wonder where you see the sunbeams and the shadows in your life this Christmas time. And I wonder how you will respond to them. Well, all of that leads on to our next point, which I've called glimmers of hope. And I think there's at least two wonderful glimmers of hope in this passage that all is not lost. And the first of them may be there in the provision of skins in verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So we see here that God provides for his people. You might remember from last week that after the man and woman sinned, they became aware of their nakedness, and so they made coverings of fig leaves for themselves. Now God provides permanent coverings for them. Undoubtedly, life outside the garden was going to be hard, and so we see here something of God's grace. Even in judgment, God provides for them and cares for the people that he has made. It's also true that many people have seen here a wonderful picture of salvation. The man and woman have sinned. They become aware of their nakedness, and so God himself sacrifices an animal for them and covers over their nakedness with its skin. As we saw a few moments ago, if we are to know God and if we are to have access to him again, then it's not just enough for us to come out of the trees. We need God himself to act. We need God himself to act and to clothe us in his righteousness. We need him to cover over our sin, and that's exactly what we begin to see here. However, what does God's action actually look like? Well, we also see here the promise of the serpent crusher who will come. And this brings us back to that great promise of verse 15, the first promise of the gospel in the whole Bible. So God is speaking to the snake, and he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, there's a couple of aspects to this. And first of all, we see that there'll be hostility between the offspring of the woman, who are the people of God, and the offspring of the snake, who are all of those who are opposed to God. This is a significant theme which now runs through the whole Bible from this point onwards, the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We see it in Cain and Abel. We see it in Moses and Pharaoh. We see it especially in the conflict between David and Goliath, where we're even told that Goliath has scaly armor in 1 Samuel 17, verse 5. And of course, what happens to Goliath? Well, David's stone hits him in the head and goes deep into his skull. It's a clear reference back to this conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the snake in Genesis 3. We see the same conflict appearing in the life of Jesus. King Herod, the seed of the snake, tries to kill the infant Jesus, and we'll be coming to look at this in a couple of weeks. And then during his ministry, Jesus says to his enemies in John 8, verse 44, that you are doing the will of your father, who is the devil. And so there's this great conflict that runs all the way through the Bible. It forces us to choose, which side are we on? Are we the offspring of the woman, those who believe? Or are we the offspring of the devil, those who are opposed to God? However, this promise also looks forwards to one specific individual, one specific offspring, one specific seed, who would come and defeat Satan once and for all. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So ultimately, humanity will win. The devil's victory in the garden was not final. One will come who is the seed of the woman, who will deliver a killer blow to the devil, crushing his head. It will not be without cost. The devil will strike his heel, but ultimately the serpent crusher will win and the devil will be defeated. And of course, this is what we see happened on the cross. The devil struck Jesus' heel. It looked like he had won, but yet Jesus crushed his head when he died to restore access to the tree of life, reversing the curses and guaranteeing the devil's ultimate defeat, and proving all of this by gloriously rising again from the dead, as Paul summarizes in Romans 5 and verse 17. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? That's the message of Christianity, and that's the message of Christmas, and it's great news for us. All the way through the Old Testament, the identity of the serpent crusher remained a mystery. I think Eve probably expected him to come immediately. Would it be Abel? Would it be Abraham? Would it be Moses? Surely it would be the great King David who defeated Goliath. No, in the end, the serpent crusher was revealed to be none other than the baby in the manger, the Lord himself, the one who was God, but the one who was also fully human, the seed of the woman, the one who would crush the serpent's head. It's not a verse we sing very often, although I really do hope we sing it this coming Christmas morning, but there's a verse in the carol, Joy to the World, which goes like this. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. And that verse is talking about Jesus reversing the effects of the fall. What about the frustrations that we still experience? Well, we know that the devil is defeated because of the cross, but we also know that we still wait for his ultimate destruction when Jesus comes again. As Paul writes in Romans 16 and verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And that's our hope as well. The devil may still be active. He may still be waging war against the seed of the woman in our world, but yet he is a defeated foe. And so we can be assured the God of peace will soon crush him under your feet. And what a glorious hope that is. For those of us who know Christ, then, this is a great encouragement. This passage explains the mixed nature of our lives, our work, our marriages, our experiences in this fallen world, why things are the way they are. It also brings us hope. It assures us that the devil has been defeated, and now we need to hang in there until he's finally destroyed when Jesus comes again. For those of us who've never repented of our sins and looked to Christ for his salvation, then why not think about doing that this morning? This passage shows our true predicament, banished from the garden, facing eternal death and separation from God in hell. Yet there is one who has come, who has made a way back to the tree of life. There is one who has been sacrificed for us to cover our sin, so we can come out of the woods and can place our faith confidently in him. And so I really hope you've enjoyed studying Genesis 3 over this last couple of weeks. This is a message of great realism, but I hope you've also seen a message of great hope for us as it points forwards to the gospel. And so now let's keep going, knowing for sure that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet because of what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks for your word to us this morning. We give thanks that in spite of evil and temptation and the effects of the fall, that we can be sure that the serpent crusher has come and that the devil has been defeated by Jesus' death on the cross. We pray that at this time of challenge for many, that you would help us to hope in you and that you would help us to persevere even as we wait for Satan's final destruction when Jesus comes again. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.